You should have your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 3, and your printed class notes. You should have a new page of class notes. They're all gone back there. Only printed up about 10. That's all I figure would come. If you don't have page 19, don't sweat it. You can get it after class or something like that. Not a whole lot on it anyway. But page 19 is where we're going to be in our printed class notes, and we'll begin where we last left off tonight. Before we begin, moments of silent prayer in order. Prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Assign the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on our objective this evening. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of the open doors of communication this evening. We seek, Heavenly Father, to gain the divine perspective of your word as we continue to work our way through the understanding of how we got our Bible in the English language that has been given to us, and your divine preservation of your word down through the ages. We seek to, again, understand your position, your viewpoint of your word, and not that of man's. And therefore, we ask that by means of your word, we would receive the edification of our souls in this area unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last night's Bible class didn't get recorded with all of our best efforts, and Brian gave it one valiant try. He did it better than I could have done, but we just didn't get it recorded. So I can tell you what we did last night in about 2 minutes. Everybody's saying, why didn't he do that last night? We basically went through we introduced the third and last issue that remains in the issue of canonicity that testifies to the Bible's completeness. And I will cover two things in this very quickly so that we can then move into where we are tonight. I want to try to be done with this tomorrow night and then start next week in the preservation issue. That is, be done with the safeguard issue tonight and tomorrow night. We've noticed that in the outline that we've been following under canonicity, after looking at the definition and the challenges to the biblical canon, we are noting in subpoint C that there are three major issues that we're going to look at that testify to the Bible's completeness, which is the idea behind canonicity. One is that we've already looked at the pre-planned design of the Bible in eternity past from Psalm 119. Secondly, that led us to the sense and sequence issue. And again, as I said last night, all of these issues have just been grazed. We have just scratched the surface as to what is really there and giving you an overall in-depth and extensive, exhaustive study of it. We're just getting a general handle for the sense and sequence issue, the pre-planned design. And then thirdly, tonight, we're going to continue with what we left off with last night, looking at the internal safeguards or the Bible's security system that's put into place within the Bible itself, so that that any measure that is taken to try and come along and add anything to the Bible, subtract anything from the Bible, would be actually thwarted by an honest look at the internal evidence of the Bible itself. And so in introducing that last night, and I want to go over it again tonight, I wrote just a very short, brief summary statement of what I mean, what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the safeguard issue or the security features of the Bible. And you'll notice there on page 19, it's written there, the summary statement says, the element of internal security features or safeguards within the Bible is the issue of God providing measures within the Bible itself whereby any attempts to insert words, verses, chapters, or books, and this would be any false writings, as we're going to see, inspired writings. There are inspired writings that are not in the Bible. And I'll say that again. There are inspired writings not in the Bible. Everything that Jesus said that came out of his mouth during his lifetime was inspired. He was not only the Son of God, but he was God incarnate. He couldn't speak without it being inspired, but not everything that he said got written down, and not everything that he said got included into the canon of Scripture. And we're going to deal with some other elements like that in Paul as well. But whether they're false or even inspired writings, the Bible has within itself, we're not talking about a group of men that get together to figure it out. We're not talking about a council that meets in some far-off land of so-called scholars that decide this. But God incorporated into His Word security features and safeguards that prevent the addition of these things as being included in that canon by means of an honest look into both sense and sequence, the pre-planned design, and many other features. But what I'm after is that there, so that the Bible has within itself it provisions whereby any attempts to insert words, verses, chapters, or books into the 66-book canon may be defeated. That is, the attempt to insert those may be defeated based upon the internal evidence of Scripture itself. And so that's just a summary statement of what I mean and what we're after under safeguards and security features. Last night, I can tell you this, the only thing that we really covered last night was the Apocrypha. And, darn it, work with me here. I wanted to have this. I should have had this one on last night. I had the other one with the dispensation of grace. But this is the timeline chart minus the dispensation of grace. And we really should have worked with that one more last night. But we looked from Amos chapter 8 at the safeguard that exists there against the Apocrypha. And any of the old, and specifically what we're after there is the Old Testament Apocrypha. And there's a security measure whereby God has seen to it that during the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, where all of those Old Testament apocryphal writings occur, nothing that claims to be scriptural, divine inspiration, whether it's verbal or written, is going to take place during that time. The only other thing I want to go over, and I'm not going to spend a lot more time on this, the only other thing I want to go over is, again, what you have in your notes there, so that you can see, by process of elimination, that is the only installment within which the window of opportunity existed, or the barriers were thrown up on it to say, no matter what is said to be from me, if God were speaking, no matter what kind of prophet comes running around, and there was a bunch of them, and no matter what kind of sage or what kind of oracle they think that they're getting, or God said to me something, you have a security measure that it's absolute. No matter how incredibly truthful it may sound, or spectacular it may look, or how it may feel to you, I didn't say it, I didn't write it. You can gather everything in that particular period of time up that claims inspiration and toss it in the trash. And I just want you to note that, how we arrived at that, as going down through what you have in your class notes. Because he talks about, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, that this is going to take place, this famine of hearing, for the 400 years of the silence of God down here. That's going to happen in the land. And that was a critical issue. We'll just re-go over that, and then we'll break into where we are going to go tonight. Notice in your class notes there that this is all going to be taking place. The famine of hearing, Amos says, will be taking place in the land, and therefore it has to be the third installment. Why? Because during the first installment, it can't be here. The first installment is out because they're not in the land. Israel's out of the land. They're taken under the Babylonian and first the Assyrian, but then later the Babylonian captivity. They're not in the land. So we can throw that one out. They're not in the land. They are to be receiving prophecy by means of several prophets who are to be functioning at that time. For instance, Ezra and Nehemiah testify that there are to be prophets functioning in the land at that time. Prophets like Haggai and Malachi. Oh, wait a minute. Let me go back through that again. Going back up into that section in your class notes, this is all going to take place in the land, therefore it has to be the third installment. During the first installment, they're going to be out of the land. During the second installment, let's say that we can cross this one off too. Why can we cross the second installment off? they're allowed to come back into the land. They're not under their own governing anymore. They're under the times of the Gentiles. You had a Medo-Persian reign that's taking place. But notice, during the second installment, even though they're allowed back into the land, it is said, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah down here, there's going to be some prophets functioning. God's going to be talking during that time. And you can go back there and you can check that out. They even mention the prophets that are going to be functioning. Specifically, these three guys down here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Zechariah is mentioned there as being a functioning prophet during the second installment. So there's evidence from Ezra and Nehemiah that testify there to be prophets functioning in the land of that time. And like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as I just said, and it can't take place in the fourth installment. That can't be. We can cross this one off because the very first guy to come onto the scene here, John the Baptist, functions as a prophet. He's speaking the words of the Lord, speaking comfort to the people. Jesus, part of his threefold ministry, is one of prophet. You have the speaking of the Lord there, all the things that Jesus says during that time. So it can't be the fourth installment. John the Baptist functions. The Messiah is functioning. And the people of Israel were hearing the words of the Lord at that time. And it can't be happening out in the fifth installment as well, because the same thing will be going on. That may be a little fuzzy to you at this time, but there's going to be information that's going to be given out there where God is going to be once again speaking. And both in Daniel and in the book of the Revelation, that says that that's going to be happening at that time. God is certainly not going to be silent at that time. There's angels that are going to come down. They're going to be speaking words of the Lord at that time. It's told to us in advance, just like it was told to Israel in advance through Ezra and Nehemiah. There's going to be prophets functioning in the second installment. The nation of Israel is told in advance that God's word is going to be going forth in the fifth installment. There's only one installment left, and that's the third. And it makes sense because God proclaimed there in Amos 8 that he was going to go silent. And so the only time the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord could take place, the third installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's what we covered last night. And as I said, at the end of that, therefore, you can take all of the apocryphal books and trash them. As far as being in any way inspired, they're not. They're frauds. Not that there's not accurate historical content in them. There really were people like called the Maccabees and all that business, but you... If you like, if your thing is reading old ancient historical records, then be my guest. But just be clear that they're not canonical. All right. Tonight, subpoint B, we're going to look at the safeguards concerning the four gospel accounts. I need to really get going on these. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, what I've tried to do, and what we'll try to do is through this, is give you at least one clear safeguard measure in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament is concerned, a clear safeguard measure where the Gospels are concerned, and the four Gospels are under incredible attack. And it stands to reason. Those are the very words of Christ. When that goofy, screwball, jackass committee met in Louisiana, that'll tell you a lot right there, called the Jesus Seminar, these people were the biggest bunch of dopes who ever got themselves together. They not only don't believe in the Bible or Christ or anything to do with him, those guys that got together down there tried to say that only about one small fraction of the words contained in the Bible did Jesus ever really say. They thought that he and John had a homosexual relationship going. There was a lot of other garbage that came out of that, and that's basically what you get when you get scholars together. You get it's garbage in, garbage out. These guys, PhDs, as far as I'm concerned, not one of them is legitimate. And the reason I say they're not legitimate is because by this time in history, what they're doing to get they've got a PhD in false doctrine and a PhD which is given to them under the policy of evil. That's what their PhD amounts to. And I'm very critical with the theologians. I'm not saying that about a doctor, a lawyer, highly cool, but I don't see any other field. I'm going to stick to the field that I know. And they're in a legitimate one out there. And I know men who are doctrinal pastors who have PhDs, and their PhD didn't give them one iota of doctrine that they didn't get by their own study. Their PhD is nothing more than they criticize me for not having any degrees. Well, I wouldn't trade places with them for all the money in Fort Knox, and they say there's some still in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are attacked by scholars today and PhDs and THDs and all the rest of the DDs out there, the dopey doctorates, and they come along and they really hammer those. We're going to give you a safeguard measure there. We're going to give you safeguard measures, though our dispensation, I guess we could go back to it, but under our dispensation, under Paul's letters, there are safeguard measures there, and we'll show you some of those. Maybe we can get to it tonight. And then we're going to show you some safeguard measures out here for these particular books as well. There's one sitting in the book of Revelation that probably all of you can think of. When John comes along and says, there's nobody going to add to or take away from this. If they do, they're going to get the multiplication of these curses brought upon them. It's a pretty devastating thing. It's a safeguard measure, though, a security measure. And in 2,000 years, nobody's added a word, verse, or chapter to the book of the Revelation. In fact, they don't even try that one. They'll try these, though. They'll try this. Mark especially takes a beating. They want to take half of the last chapter of Mark out and trash it. Of course they do. Because 100% of them don't know what to do with it. And so they look at it as being spurious. So tonight we're going to look at some safeguards concerning the four gospel accounts. Some things that I've said before are going to be very familiar to you. Why are there four? Why not five? Why not three? Why these four? Because these weren't the only four gospel accounts ever given. Somebody always comes along and says Peter should have written a gospel. He did. There's one that floats around there called the Gospel of Peter. But it's not included in the canon. I don't know if you ever think about it or not, but out of the four gospel writers, only two of them were apostles. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. John was one of the 12 apostles. Luke wasn't. He wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus called out there during that period of time. And Mark wasn't. I'm not saying they didn't know of his ministry, I'm not saying they didn't follow his ministry, but they were not one of the 12. You have to realize that there's a reason for that. There's a reason why God chose two that were apostles and two that were not. I don't know if I can cover all of these things or not, but here we go. Now, there are other writings in the New Testament, or other writings that are floating around, rather, called, we look at the issue of the Old Testament Apocrypha, called the New Testament Apocrypha, that insist upon many other gospels. I'll give you a few examples. There's one called the Gospel of Thomas. And Thomas was a disciple of Christ, was an apostle. The Gospel of James, a half-brother of Christ. The Gospel of Philip, another apostle. The Gospel of Bartholomew, another apostle. There's a very interesting one out called the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary. There's one called the Gospel of the Boyhood of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason that one is there is because everybody always scratches their head wondering why there's such a gap of time between when Jesus was born, and then he kind of goes off the scene, and then when he comes back, he's 30 years old. There's only one gospel that even deals with anything in between his infancy and his adulthood. Everybody wants to know where he went. You know, the Mormons think he came over here during that time. He made a trip clear around the world, circumvented the world all of a sudden, and he popped up in Missouri. And he dropped a few tablets there. Then he popped back over to Jerusalem. If you think that's comical, you ought to hear the real doctrine they try and put over on people. There's one called the Gospel of the Lord by Marcion. And these are all New Testament apocryphal books. They all claim to be the inspired Word of God. And all of these would challenge the doctrine of canonicity by claiming that you do not have, and again, any challenge to canonicity, immediately you ought to be thinking, somebody doesn't think we've got the whole thing. And that's what the challenge is. Any challenge to canonicity is a claim that you do not have the complete account of the life of Christ that God wants you to have. And we're going to fill in all the blanks for you. Well, you have all that God wants you to have. You've got all that you need. Now, the question I asked before, why four counts? There's a reason for that. Why four, not five, or three, or six? and the dumbest thing that you could ever possibly do. And immediately when you hear somebody trying to do this, you know you got somebody who does not understand rightly dividing the Word of God, who has a low regard for Scripture, and that is to try and blend those accounts into one. Anytime somebody comes along and tries to put over it what they call in theological circles a harmony of the gospel, you've got a complete idiot on your hand. This guy no more knows any more about the Bible than he does his own operating manual of his automobile. Most of the people who have PhDs and PhDs in theological seminaries have not read that book. You know it's possible? I know it's possible to be a pastor for 50 years and not read that book. You can read sections of it, but you've never read the whole thing and never read it by regarding it as every word of it being right and you being wrong. That's a novelty. They try to blend the Gospels together, what they call the Harmony of the Gospels. I used to have a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, but then I threw it away or something. I couldn't find it. I was looking for it today, and I don't have it, so I've either pitched it or sold it to that idiot that has his used bookstore. Yeah, you go in there to buy a used book. It's twice as much as what you'd buy it brand new. I can get books brand new cheaper than that guy. Thinks he's doing somebody a favor. I really honked him off. Because I went in there and looked around for about an hour, and I had about five boxes of books that I wanted to sell him. And, of course, I think he's half Jew because he didn't want to sell any of them. He wanted to trade for them. And I looked around and looked around and looked around, and I finally told him, I said, I'll take the cash. I can't find a thing in here that I care about. And he was appalled. He was shocked. He was embarrassed and angry. I can't believe that there's not at least one book in here that would interest you. I said, there's not. Can I have the check? And I made him fork it over. Well, you can find lots of harmonies of the gospel in his bookstore, as if there was a mistake in dividing them up into three. And that's what they do. They take three of them and they say these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of are a synopsis of the life of Christ. So they call those the synoptic gospels. John is such a question mark in theologians' minds, they don't even know what to do with John. So they just kind of put him out by the at the side. Oh, they'll come up with a reason, but none of them will be right. That's the worst thing that you could ever do is harmonize those Gospels. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel account, you have an account in Matthew chapter 4 of the Lord being driven into the wilderness and going through a temptation. You have another account of that in the book of Luke, but they don't match up. And of course, what theology teaches you is if they don't match up, if it's a square peg and you've got a round hole, you're going to shove it in there. That's what you're going to do. You're going to make it fit. You don't stop to think, well, gee, is it possible there's two accounts, there's two temptations? Yeah. There were two temptations of Christ. And the reason for that is sitting back in the Old Testament, if they were paying attention, they'd have been expecting there to be two temptations. They don't pay attention. Anyway, so this is ridiculous, trying to harmonize these guys. These four gospel accounts, these four accounts are designed to be separated. They're designed to be put in that order, and they're also by pre-planned design to be just four, no more, no less. And it all has to do with Israel's program. They were already told, when the Messiah comes, you are to be looking for him. And by the way, I'll probably mention this again, when he comes the first time, they're to look at him. They're to observe and look at him. In other words, when you look at someone, they're already here. And then you observe them. Out in that fifth installment, they're not going to be looking at him. They're going to be looking for him. And that terminology is all sitting back in their program. Anyway, there were four different accounts in which Israel was told, this is how you are, and the reason I say the look at him, because here's the key word, behold. They are to behold him. When you behold something or someone, you look at it. You give it your undivided attention. They were to behold him in four different ways. All right? And therefore, the idea of synoptic gospels and everything can be just set aside as just so much high pie in the sky foolishness. That doesn't have anything to do with the biblical record. So, in other words, what theology would do is give you two accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke in harmony, and then the book of John. Why four accounts? Because the Bible says there's supposed to be four. God himself said clearly that Israel was to have four separate ways of viewing the coming Messiah. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the reason there's four gospel accounts in your Bible is not because of the council of church fathers several centuries ago declared certain books to be canonical and certain books not to be. And you have to just rest upon the decision and the great wisdom of the church fathers. The church fathers were idiots. You read them. You read about them. Some of these guys are some of the most goofed up men you've ever wanted to be around. And not only that, there wasn't a sense of humor in the whole bunch of them. You know, they'd get together and discuss real deep doctrinal issues, like did Jesus own his own robe? Well, these are the guys that theology and theologians today run to as their final authority. Church fathers, that's our final authority. Baloney. They're not my final authority. Your theological seminary hasn't got any authority. In fact, they're in a theological seminary, including Dallas, that has any biblical authority to have ever existed in the first place. Do you know that? There's no biblical authority for a theological seminary. There is none. There's no biblical authority for a Bible school or a Bible institute. They have no biblical authority. There's only one authority in this dispensation of grace where the pillar and the ground of truth rests, and that's in the local church. That's where pastors ought to be trained. That's where missionaries ought to be trained, if they're going to be trained. That's where the training, the teaching ought to go on. But who in the world would do that? Because pastors are looked upon as being less than a theologian who sits in a seminary. I want you to know something. A seminary full of theologians are burnout pastors. That's who those guys are. Those are guys who couldn't hack it in the ministry, and so they went into teaching. In fact, some of them couldn't wait to get out of their local churches. They wanted to get out of there faster than a bat wants to get out of hell, and set themselves up as some kind of authority in which they have none. They relinquished it when they walked out of the church. Yeah, this is my night to get down and hard on these guys. And I wish I could tell you what I really think. Anyway, they're not going to damage it here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are there because they rest upon the God who wrote the book and upon his authority, and no other authority has to be looked for. So, instead of the church fathers declaring these books to be canonical and others not, and we resting on their decision that they were right when they were wrong about almost everything else in life, nothing but disasters ever came out of these councils. Your authority does not rest upon councils. Your authority does not rest upon edicts and decisions of any ecclesiastical body. And that includes those, by the way, I'm not done with this. That includes those, by the way, that gather together today in great so-called conventions and vote on biblical matters. These people ought to be disbanded as well as heretics, idiots, and confused, and not only that, but pawns of the adversary. They are doing the adversary's bidding. They did this under the dispensation and the program of Israel, and we still have them around today. These people are being used by Satan himself. If you want satanic doctrine, that's where you need to go to look for it. Don't go to a witch's coven that's meeting. Go to a seminary or go to one of these denominational churches where they have great conventions that want to put something in the Bible up for vote. There's no doctrine up for vote. What a ridiculous issue that we're going to vote a doctrine in or a doctrine out. I've never heard of anything so arrogant in all my life. Well, I'm going to submit this tape for my next church. If they want to vote me out, then they'll know where I stand. Well, there is internal biblical evidence that says that there are supposed to only be four gospel accounts, no more and no less. And it's sitting here in Zechariah 3. Get to it. Zechariah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's right down here. And Zechariah is a prophet raised up and functioning during the second installment. Can't be functioning out in the third. God isn't speaking to anybody there. We've already moved, the Israel's program has already moved into the fifth course of punishment. They have experienced the first 70 years of that where they were into the Babylonian captivity. They come back into the land, or allowed back into the land, but they're still under the domination of the times of the Gentiles and the Medo-Persians. And there are certain prophets raised up at that time to give fine-tuning, definition, and focus to their program and their historical calendar and what is going to go on and take place in that fourth and fifth installment. Nothing's going to take place in the third, but in the climactic stage, which is these two combined, these prophets really give some fine-tuning definition to some of the things that were said in a very general and broad sense out in some of the other prophetical writings like Isaiah and like Jeremiah. Zechariah is one of those that comes along and functions that way, along with Haggai and Malachi. And that's again corroborated back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Zechariah sets forth to Israel further details in connection with the remaining installments in the fifth course of punishment. And Zechariah especially is going to give some fantastic detail to that fifth installment that comes along there. But Zechariah also sets forth some things about the fourth. He's not silent on that. He says some things about it. For the days of the Messiah are to have two phases to them. That's why there's two installments that combine to make the climactic stage of Israel's history. There are two phases. Phase one is the fourth installment, which has his first appearing. And in that first appearing, he comes meek and lowly. Phase two of that climactic stage, and of course, is the fifth installment. His second appearing is there, or second coming, second advent, i.e. the first and second advent are the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And in that second one, out there in that fifth installment, he comes in power and great glory. And as Zechariah deals with the four installments, the fourth installment, he describes the Messiah. When Zechariah is going to take his attention to describe this period of time, the fourth installment, he focuses his attention in describing the Messiah and his first advent or his first coming. God therefore sets forth before Israel through him, through Zechariah, one of the three of Haggai and Malachi, one of the three final prophets to function before God goes silent. Therefore, one of the final things Israel would ever hear coming out of any of the words of the prophets or of Zechariah's mouth and included in the words that they were to have written down were four ways in which Israel were to view or, as I said, behold their Messiah. They were to look at him in these four ways, which is what they were told to do in his first advent. When he comes, that in that fourth installment, that's what they're told to do. Go and look. They were to look at what he was doing. They had to add up some facts about his ministry. And then they had to add up some facts about what they were hearing coming out of his mouth. But they were to look at him. They were to behold him. And when the Messiah finally comes and the Holy Scriptures were written to record that arrival, his ministry in the fourth installment is recorded in perfect accordance with the four ways that Israel were to behold him, sitting right here in Zechariah. And that's why you have four accounts depicted here in four ways in which they are to behold him, and he is to be beheld by Israel, written by four different writers that all line up perfectly with the biblical record. And this makes it absolutely stupid, then, to try to harmonize things when God didn't harmonize them, and God never intended for them to be harmonized. So if you have four accounts of the Messiah intended, and the biblical record accounts for those four accounts, guess what you can do with all the other gospel accounts? Trash them. If you can go back and see, there's only supposed to be four in the Bible. We have those four, and another security measure is it can't just be any four. It has to be four that match up exactly with the way that he is to be beheld. So where do you think you would start to find that way? It better be in the opening chapters of every one of those Gospels. Had better set forth in accordance with what Zechariah is about to say, and I'm about to show you, so that they line up and match up perfectly. Otherwise, they're out. The Bible decides which Gospels are in and which Gospels are out, not man. Well, the Bible accounts for those four. And therefore, you can dismiss every other gospel account that claims canonicity as the frauds that they are. Now, here's what you'll normally get. Let's go to... What am I not doing here? I need that. I need my finger. There we go. Let's go to this for just a moment. And what you normally get, and I've done this before, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And normally what you'll get is you'll get people coming, and I was going to bring a book up, and I did bring a book up, and I'm not even going to deal with it. It's just too stupid to deal with. If I had time, I'd show you how that. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Woolward and Zuck and about a dozen other different idiots who wrote about it. And all that guy does is go into Q and all these other things. Q is an ancient manuscript that doesn't even exist, and it's a figment of their imagination, but they play with Q, and they say, well, Mark got all his information from that, and they all borrowed information from each other. And only at the very end of this idiot's introduction does he give any thought whatsoever that God the Holy Spirit may have something to do with it. Piece of trash. And what they'll normally do is they'll come along and they'll say that Matthew is a book that is written to the Jews. And now there's variations of this, a lot of different variations, but this is a commonly held belief. Mark is the gospel account to the Romans. Luke, because they'll all tell you that Luke was a Gentile, Luke wasn't a Gentile, there's a security measure that kills that theory. I don't care if you could go back and dig up Luke's body. Luke is a Jew. And the reason I know that is because I know what Romans 3:2 says, and to the Jews were given the oracles of God. Not one Gentile wrote one word of Scripture. All of them were Jews. Luke was a Jew. And they'll say, oh, well, archaeology. I don't give a spit what archaeology says. Archaeology is a flawed science as well as every other science. And given time, archaeology will come in line if there's any honesty there. They have on every other issue. Remember when it was Jericho? Man, they had a big time with that. And they found the walls caved in exactly the way it was in the Bible. They didn't like that. Then it was David's dynasty. They said that never existed because there's no proof. The trial has never uncovered it. Then they uncovered this huge pillar that had the house of David inscribed in it. Whoops. They said Nazareth never existed. Then they got digging around up there around the Sea of Galilee, and they suddenly found the entire Nazarene cemetery. Whoops, idiots. But oh, they're our final authority. Yeah, we're going to run to them to find out something about the Bible. They don't know anything about it. They know a lot about a trowel and dirt. Luke was not a Gentile. Luke was a Jew, but they say that Luke wrote to the Greeks. And then they come along and say, John is everybody else. There's variations of that. Or the rest of the world. John is written to the rest of the world and all this kind of business. You'll see a lot of this kind of thing running around in Sunday school quarterlies and stuff. Anyway, that's not what we have set forth here. Come to Zechariah chapter 3 and let's start seeing what God says about the four ways in which the nation was to behold their Messiah. There's a lot of fascinating issues, but we're not going to have time to get into all of them. I've only got about 15 minutes left to be able to get this done. So let's begin by erasing this. Don't need that. We'll get out of there. And I think I have to hit that. There. All right. We're going to look at the four gospel accounts according to the Word of God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come over to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm after verse 8 there, but let's pick it up in verse 10. I'm after verse 8. I'm looking at one thing and talking, and I can't do both. Let's pick it up at verse 8. That's a good place. But I want you to, we'll just read through these kind of quickly, and then we'll make some comments on them as we go. But again, Zechariah, and he gets two of these in accordance with some visions that he gets. He gets two of the others in according with explaining further details of doctrine. Anyway, here's the first one. In verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua." And again, Joshua is the very name that Jesus is going to be the fulfiller of. He's going to be the true Joshua. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And then he goes on to say, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone that shall be seven eyes, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, and say to the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. See, he's looking out there at that period of history when Israel's program is going to be resumed. As we understand, he didn't see the dispensation of grace or anything occurring there. But this is going to be dealing with the details of that out there. When there again in verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, what I'm really after is what's sitting there as Israel is told, there are four beholds. I'm not saying there's only four beholds in Zechariah. There's four beholds in the book of Zechariah that in the context in which they're used is designed to get the nation of Israel to look at their Messiah in four different ways. They're all beholds. And here's the first one. He says, behold, hear, O Joshua the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee. He says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The very first thing that Zechariah sets forth is that first account, my servant. Behold, my servant, the branch. And that's what he's after, my servant. I want you to behold, when your Messiah comes, one of the things you're supposed to look at is be able to visually see that he is serving. He is in a servant position. All right? There's your first behold concerning him. Let's come over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the next one. Pick it up in verse 9. It's sitting in verse 12, but let's pick it up for the context in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and of Tobiah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and take crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua. Notice you've got that same name coming up here again, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. There's some fascinating things sitting in there. Look at verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. You have the threefold ministry of what they were to look for sitting right there in verse 13. You have the account. He says, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. What was one of the threefold ministries of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king is how we often think about them. But it's set forth here as king. There's the king. Look at this. And he shall be priest upon his throne. There's the priest. You're supposed to be looking for a man who's going to be able to function as a priest-king. That's why over in the book of Hebrews you've got Melchizedek and all of that business. Anyway, what about the prophet? Look at the end of the verse 13. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. He's going to be counseling. He's going to be functioning as a counseling prophet. You've got prophet, priest, and king all wrapped up in that verse right there. Well, what I'm really after is that what he sets forth here is in that 12th verse, he says, behold the man. Look at it again, verse 12. Thus speaketh the Lord, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man. So you have my servant, behold my servant, behold the man. The next one is setting over in Zechariah 9:9. Come over there. Zechariah 9:9. And this one is in connection with some further detail concerning the doctrines that are going to be taking place out there in that daughter of Jerusalem. Behold thy king. There's the third one. Behold thy king. Cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the coat of the foal of an ass. You know what that's for. That's designed to get them to understand. That's why when Jesus came along and he told them to get the unbroken colt and bring it down there, and he was going to ride it there on what they call commonly called Palm Sunday, that was sitting back in Zechariah. That wasn't something that just happened on a whim. He didn't just come along and say, let's try this out. This ought to be fun. Let's see if I can make this unbroken jackass comply when I said, won't that be a nice little miracle? He didn't do it for that.
He did it so that they're viewing him. They're, behold, that's our king. We knew that at his first coming, he's supposed to be coming lowly and riding on the ass. And that's exactly what he did. That was a beholding issue. That was a time where the displayment of this particular verse was being put out there and on display so that they could behold that particular issue. That's a gospel issue. Anyway, that's the third one. The fourth one, come over to Zechariah chapter 13. The 13th chapter is the next to the last chapter of the book. And this one may give some people some problems, but when I explain the truth of the matter, then it'll dispel all of the questions that you're thinking of. And the reason it'll give you a problem is because you're probably sitting there thinking, I didn't see the word behold. There must be something wrong with this. Well, I'll deal with that in a moment. But let's take a look at it. Let's break into the context here at verse 6. He says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hand? You immediately know what particular period of time that we're looking at right here. You know, we're looking at that period of time when he's gone to that cross. He's been wounded for our transgressions and all that kind of business. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's exactly right. You speak of the nation of Israel, you speak of of Judea and of Jerusalem. That was supposed to have been his friends. His friends did this. You know, Jesus, his life is the quintessence of the phrase, if those are your friends, who needs enemies? Look at the next verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there's really a double one there, because the issue of my shepherd, but you also have the overriding issue is that beholding is he's my fellow. And when God says he's my fellow, that means me. He's God. When you're a fellow of God, you aren't just in fellowship with him, but this doesn't say he's in fellowship, but he says he's my fellow. He's God in the flesh. He is incarnate God. Now, that's the other one. And then he finishes the verse out. He says, that the man that is my fellow said, the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. This, by the way, you ought to know just by reading that verse, which gospel account is my fellow? Shepherd? Sheep? Where do you get the entire body of teaching on the shepherd and the sheep? In the 10th chapter of which gospel? John. That's what this one is. All right? Now, let's take in the remaining portion of the class, let's take a look and see how these things check out. If these things check out right, we ought to be able to go to the gospel accounts and find within the first opening chapters of every gospel, usually in three out of the four, we'll find it in the very first chapter. One of them has it into the third chapter. But in the opening chapters of every gospel account, we ought to be able to match these up and find out exactly which gospel accounts are given. Now, before we go there, I'll address the issue of the Zechariah 7 passage. You don't have the word behold there, right? I'll tell you why. Every single one of these has already been dealt with. That's why. They've been dealt with in a broader and more general pattern, or more broader and general way. But if you're a justified Israelite reading through your Old Testament scriptures, this isn't the first time you've encountered these beholds. You've encountered all four of these beholds in other prophets' writings. Jeremiah's sets forth all four of them. But Isaiah sets them all forth as well. And I'll give you, jot them down in your notes. You have plenty of paper there. I'll give you these because they're not in your class notes or anything, but where you can find all of these, and every one of them has behold. In other words, when Zechariah came along and wrote the 13th chapter in verse 7, he didn't have to put behold there because they were already told to behold him as my fellow. They are. Isaiah chapter 42, my servant. Behold my servant. I think it starts out that way. I can't remember exactly the verse, but you can find it out on your own. All you got to do is read. The 42nd chapter of Isaiah is my servant. Behold my servant. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you'll get behold your God. And by the way, that's the, I've got these, they're not in the same order you've got them here, but in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that's my fellow. Isaiah chapter 40, behold your God. Behold, arise, he says. This is calling them to action. Sword against my shield. There's going to be a fighting going on here. There's going to be a battle take place against a man that is my fellow. That my fellow issue is already set forth as a behold your God in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 50 is the next one, especially verses 4 and 5. That's the man, the son of man. Behold the man, Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. And then the king one is an easy one. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Behold your king, Isaiah chapter 11. That's the branch is in there. The whole issue of the branch is set forth of being a branch out of David, out of Jesse comes that the whole thing. All that's set forth. I didn't give those to you quite in order, but I'll give them again just in case you're not clear. Isaiah 42 is the issue of my servant. There's a behold there. The issue of behold my fellow, that's Isaiah 40, where he's told, behold your God. Isaiah 50, especially verses 4 and 5, behold the man, the son of man. And Isaiah chapter 11 is behold your king. They've been confronted with all of these. Now, in the last few minutes we have, let's go to the Gospels and let's see if these line up. Come over to, let's start with, I've just realized that my little slideshow here isn't going to run quite right. So, we'll do it without that, and then we'll start. Let's take them in order. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, come over to Matthew chapter 1. The very first thing that you're confronted with in the very first for opening verses of Matthew, it begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In that very first verse, you have a tremendous amount of information. And bear in mind that the entire remnant is going to be relying upon the accuracy of these books and being set in this order. They're not in this order in Zechariah. And that's for a reason. Remember that Zechariah is looking toward the coming of the Messiah. And he is telling those Jews who are there at that time, this is how you're to behold him. And the order stands true coming into the first advent. The first thing that they're to do, they go down there and they see Jesus coming out of the baptism of John and begins to function as a servant. And the man, and then thy king. The king would not be the first issue if you were there at the time in the fourth installment, because the kingdom and the king was just at hand. It wasn't there at that time. It was still out after the fifth installment gets run. See, they're set in the order in which a justified Jew would be educated properly the way that God would want him to be thinking and observing the Messiah when he comes. My servant, the man, thy king, and my fellow. But that's not what these four Gospels are going to function for. All those people are dead. They're not a one of them alive today. They're not and no Jew is going to be looking at it this way. Judaism today, the nation of Israel, is under blinders, and only when that gets lifted at the rapture of this church and their dispensation begin, then the remnant, and there's going to be only a few. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Micah. I'm not saying that this is how many are going to be there, but he only gives 15. Anyway, and I'm not settled yet in my own mind on all the issues of that, but that's an interesting passage. Anyway, that remnant is going to be able to look back, and then they're going to have to identify the Messiah by the infallible proof set before them by the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sense and sequence that makes. That's why they're shuffled back around. So coming into that, before the fact, you're looking for my servant, the man, the king, my fellow. Once that takes place, there's going to be the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John account as they're given in the Scripture itself. So we'll get to that in a moment. So let's look at this first one here. The very first thing you get confronted with in Matthew's Gospel, the opening of the book sets forth Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the King. And by the way, you start with a genealogy and look in verse 2, the very first word of verse 2, Abraham. He takes the genealogy back to Abraham. You have to, no king can sit on the throne of Israel without proving unbroken lineage back to Abraham. In fact, that's what the vain religious leaders of Israel were doing. They were trying to say that they had unbroken lineage without any fornication or anything else, all the way back purity to Abraham. Why were they doing that? They were doing that to be able to say that they had a pedigree that would allow them to reign. The king has got to be able to show pedigree back, not only unbroken and unspoiled to David, but to Abraham. This whole genealogy that's given in Matthew's account is given to be able to prove the legal throne rights of the king. Matthew is a kingdom gospel. Matthew is about the king. And therefore, that's, as you'll see this, I'll just bring them all in. There. Matthew, from chapter 1 and following, verse 1 and following, you have the lineage of Jesus to David and then on to Abraham. But David is what is very important there, as it's brought out of the very first verse. Matthew is, "Behold thy king." Come to the opening chapters of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I got to really hurry here. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And all of a sudden, bam, you're with John the Baptist. And bam, you get Jesus coming along. All I'm after there is there's no genealogy in Mark. Not one. There's no genealogical record in the book of Mark. And the book of Mark, see, it sets forth Jesus Christ immediately. You can't get through the first chapter of Mark without Jesus already heavily engaged in his ministry. You see him in the very first chapter of Mark, and Mark doesn't waste any time. He goes through in almost rapid-fire succession of the Lord doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this. And the reason is because he's showing him serving, 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 ministering, ministry, 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 and you have him immediately thrown into and cast into that light. And Mark's gospel fulfills Zechariah 3:8, "Behold my servant." All right? Come to Luke chapter 1. Well, actually, Luke chapter 1 gets underway with a very detailed explanation, chapters 1 and 2, with the birth of Jesus Christ. And it isn't until chapter 3 that you actually start getting into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following, that's an interesting genealogy because Luke goes backwards. And Luke starts with Jesus through Joseph. And of course, that's going to run through the cursed line of Caniah, but more than that, what I'm really after here is that you see that he doesn't stop at Abraham. Look at what Luke does. Go on down there to he takes it back to Abraham, which is in verse 34, but he doesn't stop with Abraham. He keeps on going. And he doesn't finish until he gets down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. He takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. The reason he takes him all the way back to Adam is because that's what that gospel is designed to get you thinking. He's not only son of God, but he's also son of man, of Adam. He's God in Adam's flesh. He's God in human flesh. He is, "Behold, the man." People say, "Man, you're the man." No, Jesus was the man. "Behold the man." That's Zechariah 6:12. Finally, John's gospel, which everybody likes to scratch their head about. Oh, what's going on here? Come up to John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. You do, in John's gospel, get a pedigree. You get a genealogy, but it's unlike Matthew's or Luke's. This thing is the divine pedigree, so it reads much differently. And the reason is because what's being set forth there, here it is,
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on and extols all of those things. But right from the very first verse of John's Gospel, it makes it very clear. We're talking about the pre-existing, eternal Word of God being put into flesh. He says that later down in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You get the divine pedigree. You get in chapter 1, verse 1, you get confronted with the fact that the man's story that is going to be accounted for here of this Lord and Savior is co-equal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Co-equal and co-eternal God in human flesh. That's my fellow, God in human flesh. My fellow. That's the way they're supposed to be. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all accounted for, and the reasons for their accountability is set forth in such great way here so that you understand my servant, that's Mark. The man, that's Luke. And my servant Mark, because Mark's gospel goes right into his servanthood. The man, he traces him right back there, and that's the view. Then thy king, and I suppose what I should have done was put another chart up here that put these in the order, because you would act now. You have thy king, Matthew, my servant, Mark, the man, Luke, my fellow, John. And that's how the remnant is going to be able to not look at their Messiah, but that's how they're going to be looking for him. Because when Christ comes back, the very first thing on his agenda is going to be to function as king. Once he has his day and that fifth installment comes to an end, the very first thing that's going to be functioning is his kingdom. All I'm saying is that there are biblical reasons for all of the four gospel accounts. There are safeguard measures. There are no others possible. This is the way Israel was to be looking at their Messiah when he came, and will be looking for him when he comes again. And any intrusion into this system that God designed, that God pre-designed in eternity past, to try and disrupt the flow of it, to try and harmonize it, to try and add or detract from it, is one of the most heinous crimes ever put over by mankind against God. And there'll be some people smart enough to know different out there running high on the hog for a while, but they're going to be living right. Well, tomorrow night we'll start with the safeguards concerning our epistles. Take a quick look at our epistles, and then I think I'll have a section in there on just some general safeguards, and seemed like there was one other safeguard issue we were going to look at. Well, I don't know, but I'll get to it tomorrow night. That's enough tonight. I've had it. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening, being edified together as members of the body of Christ, and just enjoy the fact that your word is true, and that every attempt to try and rearrange it, or detract from it, or add to it, is seen to be false and lies because of the security measures within your word itself. We pray that we will continue to pay attention to those measures, that you will make them aware to us as we continue to study your word by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to put these things together and understand them clearly, and give us the confidence and assurance that we have a book that is divinely designed. We thank you for it, and we ask for its effectual working power within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.